Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, you can continue your fellowship after the word. Coffee. I was actually sharing with Christine and Brooke the other day, when I was doing some reading on covenants. I'm not speaking on covenants, I just thought you might be interested in this. This was not a biblical covenant, this was actually a covenant that was recorded about 150 years ago, maybe even a bit longer, in an Arab nation where someone was invited to go and observe a covenant between two men. And, you know, talk about the Persian rug being put down. They had a special stone. They'd kiss the stone and they'd do this and they do this. But as part of that covenant ceremony, three times they had a cup of coffee. They drank coffee three times as part of the coffee. So one at the start, one in the middle, one at the end. It was all, I don't know. It shows how far they have gone from the truth, doesn't it? Just how far they have fallen. Hallelujah. So I read it to them. Anyone who's watching, I do not like coffee. I don't even like the smell of coffee, much less the taste. But I have family members who have fallen for the dark liquid. And hallelujah. Well, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. You can have a coffee later, if you listen well. If you are Revelation chapter 3. I was going to do a little introduction in this, tied into discipling together. But you know what? I'm just going to launch into it, and you can sort of work out the connections later. Hallelujah. Revelation chapter 3. I just felt that let's just get into this. Hallelujah. That was a strange amen. Let's get into it. Revelation 3. That was, coffee's waiting, she said. Get into it. Get a move on. And I'm happy to do that because I want to talk, and the title of my message today is The Tale of Two Cities. A Tale of Two Cities. Cities I'm talking about are Philadelphia and Laodicea. Not the two cities. What are the two cities in A Tale of Two Cities? Anyone know? In the actual, there's a famous novel. Is Canterbury one of them or? Sorry? Paris? I should have done some research. I'm taking the title. I've never even read the book. In the French Revolution, okay, Tale of Two Cities. So Paris is one city, and I'm pretty sure Philadelphia and Laodicea are not the other city in that story. But in our story, Philadelphia, and I'm not talking about Philadelphia that's over in America. I'm talking about the original Philadelphia city, which was spoken in the book of Revelation over in sort of in Turkey. Now, Philadelphia and Laodicea. These two cities are about roughly 70 kilometers apart. That means it would be roughly the distance from here to Portsea. So it's like Bayswater and Portsea. Okay, two churches. They're nearby. They're not, not next door, but they're not far away. Okay, and so God is speaking to seven churches in the region. The last two that get a mention, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Nearby, next to each other in the word, church pals, you get up to heaven and say, we were next to each other. But you can be right next to somebody, right in very similar circumstances. So they were the same era, the same time. They had the same Roman sort of governance over them, the same economical situations. So they weren't in a different time or a different era or a different location. They were nearby. They were close. Things were similar but not the same. But they had a word that came from God that was very different. And you've got to realize you can be right next to something and doesn't mean that God gives you the same word just because you're nearby or in the vicinity of. You can have one house that gets the blessing of God and the house next door doesn't necessarily get the same thing because it's nearby or in the same circumstances, or you can go to the same place, or you can even be effectively, you can call yourself the same thing, but God says, well, I treat you differently. So Laodicea, Philadelphia, nearby, roughly 70 kilometers, both get a word from the Lord, both of them get a revelation of how they're doing and what God wants to say, but two very different words, Philadelphia and Laodicea. I've always had something in my heart. Not always. Sorry, I'll take that back. A number of years ago, I think it was about 2008, we hosted Pastor George, Pastor George and Terry Pearson's, and the they came to Melbourne. They ran some meetings on behalf of Kenneth Copeland Ministries, and we had the pleasure as a church of hosting those meetings. We didn't have this building at the time, so we had to hire a building because our building wouldn't accommodate that. But we were able to do the praise and worship and host it and be a part of their meetings. And at the end of that week, Pastor George Pearson's came to our church and preached a message for us. And it was a prophetic message to us and to the body of Christ. And it's something we still use today in terms of what we value and what's close to our heart. And I often go back and re-listen to it. Within every 12 months, I'll re-listen to that message. It hones me because it talked about the wow factor of God. The fact that a little bit like what Caitlin was sharing with Easter, you know, not just talking about things and making it nice and pretty, but looking for the power of God to come and to flow. We believe that the resurrection life of God is to be manifested and seen in our midst. So we're not talking about, you know, making everything look nice and pretty and respectable. We're talking about getting the power of God to flow. In that message, Pastor George was preaching and he stopped and he looked at me and he said a prophetic word for our church. What he didn't know was about 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning, because we'd just finished the last of the meetings and it had been a long day and everyone else was gone to bed and our home was quiet, but I was just couldn't sleep a little bit, you know, still the spirit's still pretty excited. And so I was up and I was just reading, hungry for God, and I was actually reading the Phillips translation of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, just reading the story of the seven churches. And just hungry to say, God, what are you saying to us as a church, to our church? When I came to the church at Philadelphia, something seemed to grip me, and it's as if it came alive, and there was a sense, this is what I'm speaking to your church. Now, I was a little bit hesitant because out of the seven churches, they didn't all get a good report, but Philadelphia got a good report. And I'm like, am I just imagining this? Am I hoping for this? It's like, oh, I want to relate to this church. But it was a very real presence of God, and something just really struck me. And so I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't mention the family. I went to bed and got up. We were just straight into the church next morning. So I never even had a chance to tell Christine or anybody. Pastor George is preaching, and he looks at me and he says, you're just like that church at Philadelphia. And I'm like, you don't know what you've just said. He said, you're just like that church of Philadelphia. They don't have to say, what do we do now? You just keep going. And then he gave a further prophetic word. We can give more details maybe another time. But that struck me. It's always struck me. So whenever I read this, I always say, just like that church at Philadelphia, God has made a connection with us, and I look to that always to get prophetic understanding and direction for what we do. So I was reading that church, the message of that church, and I felt God talking to me about, don't just look at that church, but compare it to the next church. Because you want to be a church at Philadelphia, but not the church at Laodicea. What is the difference between these two churches? Why did God come to them and have a very different response to them? What were they doing that drew the message that God gave? He didn't change. See, he came to them with a different message and they would have been impacted very differently, but he's not a different God. He doesn't have a different attitude. You know, he doesn't change personalities. Is it bipolar? He's not, you know, he doesn't have one time when he's like this and then he comes over here and he's just different. He is the same. He's always the same. But just being the same doesn't mean everybody gets the same reaction. He has the same love, the same faithfulness, the same heart to do and to minister life to everybody, but not everybody can receive that. And so he comes the same, but everybody gets a different revelation. It's interesting that at the start of every message to these seven churches in the in this region, he starts off to the one who, for instance, the Church of Ephesus, to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands, says this. And so it's a description, a sort of a prophetic, powerful description of God, but they're all different. Every church had a different aspect of God revealed at the start. And there's aspects where God is the same, but depending on your circumstances, he comes with a different aspect. And there's areas of God sometimes that say, well, they can be revealed in his name. He is the God who calls himself the Lord, who is our healer, God who is our provider, God who is our peace. And I appreciate that because there's times when I need him to manifest himself as the healing God or the providing God. But he's also known as the jealous God. Have you ever called for God to show yourself in all your forms, Lord? I want to see your love. I want to see your power. I want to see your jealousy. But that's an aspect of God. And when he's come to Laodicea, it's not with the same, I'm here, as it, to the Philadelphian church. So let's just read, first of all, I'm going to do it backwards. Let's read what he said to the Laodicean church. So in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. To the angel, to the messenger, I believe that's the word angel is simply the Greek word which means messenger. They had no word for angels as we use it. The Greek word is angelos, means messenger. It means a human messenger, means a government representative. It means messengers that come from God, what we would refer to as angels. So that I believe it was to the messenger of the church in Laodicea, most likely the elder or what we would call the pastor to that church, this is the message. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. You know, sometimes we say we need to be hot for God. Have you ever said to someone, you need to be cold for God? It's sort of like, you sort of say, I can understand if he came to you and said, guys, you are cold. I want you to be hot. I want your love to be hot. I want your service to be full of the hot love for Jesus and the passionate for God. I don't want you to be cold. He actually said, I'd rather you be cold or hot. So it's sort of an unusual phrase. He said, I want you cold or hot. I want you really icy cold or I want you really boiling hot. You know, this is a clue. I don't like coffee, but I do like hot chocolate. And if you've ever been with me, if I order my hot chocolate, does anyone know when I ask the waiter, what do I ask for? Extra hot. If I want, I don't want no lukewarmy, insipid hot chocolate. I want it hot. I like it hot. It makes it a bit more enjoyable. I don't want it. But if I want another drink, sometimes I'll say I want an iced chocolate. I like extra, no, extra icy. No, maybe I should ask for extra icy. I would love that. I love icy things. I love hot things. He says, I want you hot. I want you cold, but you are lukewarm. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, he said, I will, and I love the New American, I will spit you out of my mouth. The actual word is vomit. I've actually studied this because I've said, Lord, I don't want to be someone that, it literally means like a gag reflex. God tastes you and, whoa! Don't want you in my mouth. I said, Lord, I don't want to cause a gag reflex from you. I literally do not want to be the person that when you touch and taste me, oh, yuck. What are you? So what was it about them that caused God to say, I don't want you? Not there. It was lukewarmness. What is it about lukewarmness that God would cause him to say, I actually have a gag reflex? Let me just say something that became a revelation to me. I'm not sure I was even original in this, but ever since I've heard it, it's become original to me. You know what something that is lukewarm? Lukewarm has taken on the temperature of the atmosphere and environment. That's how something becomes lukewarm. If it starts cold or hot, you can put a hot chocolate and an iced chocolate together on the table, and if you leave them long enough, the atmosphere brings its influence and changes both of them to lukewarm. God says to the church, you have become the temperature of your environment, not the influencer of your environment. You are not bringing heat or bringing cold. You have absorbed them and you bring nothing. You are the same as your environment. When I taste you, I taste the insipidness of the world. I taste them. There's no heat of the power of God. There's no cooling of the power of God. There's no kingdom here. You have become inseparable. I can't define you, the difference between you and your environment. You taste the same. You have the same feeling to me. That's why it's hot or cold, because both of those are influences. Both of those bring change. If you're really hot and sweaty, you take a drink. How many look for that ice cold drink on a hot day? Because it cools you down. Or on a cold winter's night, lovely bowl of hot soup, steaming soup, because it warms you up. If someone comes in and they've been out in the cold, you don't give them lukewarm water. You give them something hot. You can feel the color come back into their cheeks. But something hot has come in and the heat has influenced them. So there's a church, a Laodicean church, a church just down the road, a church that, and I'm not pointing it in, you know, please, I'm not actually pointing it at real church that I know of. I'm saying there's one church next to another church. And one church has become so influenced that they are not an influence. Last week, Caitlin did a marvelous job of bringing to us the heartbeat of Pastor David Reiki, you know, effectively the founder of this church. Love you to go back and watch the message, but also and we have a link to his message, Pulling the King's Carriage, where he talks about the mission to be an influence. For us to influence our community. But if we become the Laodicean church, we cannot influence because we're so integrated with them and their way of thinking and their way of being has become ours. And we can no longer bring the kingdom heat or bring the kingdom coolness to bear on our community. So when I look at the Philadelphian church, I look now with a comparison, because in order to get what God said about the Philadelphian church, we can't be doing what they did at the Laodicean church. So it's interesting. I just want you to look quickly with me at what they did at Laodicea. How did they get to this place? How could a church come to the place where God says, you cause me this vomit if I taste you? Let's have a quick look. Because you say, that's the start of it. It's interesting that I noticed one of the things when reading through these messages to the seven churches, there's a number of times where it sort of refers to this concept of you saying something. In fact, I noticed that in chapter 2, verse 2. Revelation 2:2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. In other words, people had labeled themselves something, and God says that's not an accurate label. I'm all for what Jesus or God does. It says he calls those things that are not as though they are. That is a godly way of doing things. I call myself healed even if I'm struggling with sickness, because that's what God does. Abraham was given the name commandment to change his name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude before he and Sarah had a baby. He was told to change his name to what he was going, what God saw him as before he had the manifestation of. That is a God thing. But that is different to me on my own, using my own imagination and my own thinking and my own desires, telling me something that I am, and God's got no knowledge of it and nothing to do with it. You cannot just name stuff without the power of God behind it to give it the power. We, by faith, get hold of what God says about us and call ourselves. So there are people that were calling themselves apostles, and God says they are evil men. They are not apostles. They need to be tested. Just because you say something doesn't mean we all have to get in agreement. We are living in a society that says whatever someone says about themselves, we don't have to test. Just putting it out there, we are being told not to test what people say. If someone feels that they are something, if someone says they are something, just agree with it. That's not Bible. That's not calling yourself in God's way. That's confusion. That's being deceived. The Laodicean church called themselves things. And God says, I've got nothing to do with what you're saying. But what they said sound actually pretty good. Because in chapter 3, verse 17, it says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. Hey, that sounds like some of the confessions I would make as a Christian. I am rich in Christ. I do not need anything. I you know, how many have ever sung the song, you're all I need, I do not need anything? It sounds like a Christian confession. It sounds like they are saying what they should be saying. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have the mind of Christ. But you notice a little difference in there? I can do all things through Christ. I say I have the mind of Christ. He's saying, you are saying, I am rich. I am wealthy. I have need of nothing. That confession only works if there's an in Christ tagged in somewhere. They had lost the in Christ, and they were just pretty pleased with how they were doing. I can do this, and I can do that, and I can do that. I'm doing well. And God's like, you make me sick. It's all about I. And he said, just because you say it doesn't mean it's true. He said, you want to know how I look at you? You do not know that you're actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Do not walk into that church and ask to see in the Spirit. That's an awful looking church. That's the people that, oh, no wonder you make me vomit. In the spiritual realm, they were a mess, but they thought they were doing great. I always wondered, it's really interesting that this exposure happens not just personally and privately, but all seven churches got everyone's report. So every church is looking down to Laodicea and saying, wow, that's what God thinks of them. You know, Laodicean's always, this is not a church that's been in strife, this is a church that's been telling us how good they're doing. Everyone who comes from Laodicea says, we're amazing down there. We got the best and we're doing the best and we're amazing. God's like, don't believe them. It's all in them. They're wretched, poor, miserable, naked. But God didn't say, he didn't want them to stay like that. He said, I advise you, I tell you, I call to you, buy from me gold that's refined by fire. You may become rich. White garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. In other words, he said, I can actually make you rich. I can actually make you whole. I can make you clear thinking and seeing. But he said, you need to buy it from me. You need to get a hold from me. Then, here's a scripture that when I was first a young Christian, this was a scripture that we would be taught to quote to non-Christians. It went on to say, therefore, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, be zealous therefore and repent. Then it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Classic witnessing scripture. Come to someone who's unsaved and say, Jesus is standing at the door knocking. And he wants you to open the door and let him to come into you. And it's a great picture, and it really does represent what happens to a non-Christian. Not against that. I like that. There's a really classic old painting where Jesus is standing there with a lantern, and he's standing. Everyone see this? It's quite old. And he's knocking on a door, and it's an old representation of this scripture. And someone said, the artist, as good as he was, made a huge mistake. The door's got no handle. He's painted a door, and he forgot to put a handle on it. And it was like, no. This door can only be opened from the inside. It was designed. Otherwise, Jesus just could have gone in. But it's a knocking. This is not for non-Christians, though. This is actually not for Christians as such. This was for the church. It was spoken to a church. Jesus says, you know, some people say, you know, what happened to that church on the weekend? And Jesus says, I don't know. I never invited. I wasn't there. They're just doing their stuff, but I'm on the outside. Laodicean church managed to have church with Jesus on the outside. And he says, I want you to turn around. I want you to repent. And he says, I want you to open the door. And he says, I want to come in. Now, the most beautiful thing to me is there's six churches. You've got to imagine you're reading this for the very first time and you actually don't know what's going to happen next. All right? You know, sometimes we read things already knowing the answer. You're one of the other six churches. You're one of the other six pastors. I have to admit, this would be me listening about the church down the road. And it was, whoa! And Jesus says, I want you to open the door and I'm going to come in. Get him, Jesus. Get him. Get him, get him, get him. You know, go get him. They've opened the door. Jesus comes in. And he says, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? And the person who's reading out the scroll says, he says, I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me. What happened to the angry God? What happened to the turn the tables over and toss them all around? He says, no, if they repent and open the door, Jesus says, I'm going to come in. First thing I'm going to do is going to sit down and we're going to share a covenant meal together. And we're going to restore a relationship. It's interesting, actually, it says, it doesn't. You don't need to say this. He says, I'll come in. Let me just say it how you could say it. I will come into him and I will dine with him. Full stop. That's all you need to say. But it says, and he with me. Isn't that sort of unnecessary? What it's saying is we are both going to eat at that table. We're both going to be in fellowship together. This is not me just sitting there and saying, you watch me, I'm eating. It's like, no. This is sharing a meal. When I went to Ethiopia, they have this sort of covenant brother friendship. You would sit next to them, and they did this for me because there's no knives and forks the way they eat. It's like a giant pancake-ish type thing, and every meal, breakfast, lunch, tea, giant pancake, and then they put different filling on it. And then you would just peel off pieces of the pancake type stuff, scoop it up, and put it in your mouth. That's how you ate. But with an honored guest, they would reach over, take some of your food, and put it in your mouth for you. Yeah, our grandson knows how to do Ethiopian food. He's like, you want some of this? It was good. You should try this. I pre-softened the chip for you. It's really good. Grandma eats it. I'm like, I do the Cookie Monster. No. Get a real one. Just don't judge me till you've been handed a soggy chip from a child. But do you notice it says, I will dine with him and he with me. It talks, there's a real connection here. They are sitting down, not Jesus like, sit down, I'm going to have a talk with you. Not the type of sit. Sit and we're going to enter, we're going to break bread, we're going to connect together. We're going to restore fellowship here. This church, which was lukewarm, has a chance to come and turn all that around, get healing and strength and clarity to see life as it should be seen, be clothed with the riches and righteousness of Jesus, and to sit in the presence of God and be restored to a hot or cold status, so that when they stand up and go into the world, they have the presence and glory of God now to bring change to that around them. They have something to take. They now can be the church that has Jesus' presence amongst them to minister. So, church at Philadelphia, what do they look like? Verse 7 says, "And the angel and the church messenger of the church in Philadelphia write this: He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens, says this." So it talks about the God who's holy. You know, it's funny, I would have slipped that one into the church of Laodicea. They really need to know about the holiness of God. That's actually one of my thinking. God, why didn't you tell them they needed to know you're the holy God? And I suddenly thought, you know, that's a really weird attitude, isn't it? That only churches that are in doing the wrong thing get the revelation of God's holiness. It's like holiness is a corrective thing. Holiness is what is, you know, what comes to those that are doing the wrong thing. Whereas he said, here's a good church, and I just want to show them my holiness. That probably revealed a chink in my thinking, something needs correcting, that I saw holiness as a correction, not as holiness as a revelation of something that is good. But holiness is like, okay, it's what I've got to do if I'm doing the wrong thing. But holiness is the revelation that comes to a church doing the right thing. So we've got to get a picture of what the holiness of God is. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a liberating thing. It's good for everyone. The church who is, but he says, I come, I'm holy. I come, who is true. That's more than, oh, he's the real God type true. True as opposed to false. True as in, he's true to his word would probably be the best way. You know, someone who's true to his word means reliable, trustworthy, covenant keeping is in that context. So he says, I'm the holy God. You can trust me. I'm true to my word. You can rely upon me. And I bring something which I don't think is mentioned anywhere else here. It says, I have the key of David. It refers back to a scripture in Isaiah talking about the key of David was what you had when the king had authority. It was the authority of the king having the key of David. And he said, I come as the God with authority. Let me just tell you a little about this church at Philadelphia. Who were they? What was Philadelphia like? Philadelphia wasn't an ancient city, not like Jerusalem had been around for, you know, hundreds of years. And Philadelphia was only, probably 200 years old-ish. It'd been, this is something that caught my attention. It was created in a strategic location to be a missionary city. All right? Now, don't think of missionary in terms, oh, people there to take the gospel. No, this is before the gospel. This is 160 BC sort of thing. Missionary city meant a city designed to bring the culture of the Greek people to that region. It was designed to bring the Greekness into that area in a strategic place where different roads met. They had some problems. They had earthquakes, knocked down half the city or more. So they've been rebuilding and things like that. So when it talks about stability, those people knew that issue. But I thought that just caught my attention, a missionary city strategically placed. Now there's a church called to be a missionary church strategically placed to bring the culture of God. It's not in the text, but it's sort of the New International Commentary talks about this. One of the things we do know from within the text is that it wasn't a big church. This is not, I don't know how it compares to all the other churches. In fact, it's the only church that is mentioned in reference to its size. You don't know how big the Laodicean church is. You don't know how... You don't know. Are they mega churches, minor churches, whatever? But this church gets the honor of being called a micro church. Micro. Small. You're a little bubby church. Micro. You know, and it actually means micro dunamis. Dunamis, you might recognize that as a Greek word meaning power. They say, you got small power. And I'm like, I don't want to be no church of small power. But Thayer Dictionary, Greek Dictionary, points out, you know, dunamis can be the power and influence that belongs to riches and wealth. But it's also the power that comes from resources arising from numbers. He says, you're not a well-resourced big church. You don't have the resources of other churches, but you have the blessing of God. So they're a little church in a city. And there's one other thing we really know about them, is that the synagogue decided that they were no longer worthy of being a part of the synagogue, even though they were Jews, and kicked them all out. They were rejected by their local synagogue. Not every synagogue rejected the Christians, but these ones, you know, maybe the Laodiceans didn't have this problem because the Jews couldn't tell anything different about them. They didn't cause any problems wherever they went because they were just like everybody else. So when they were talking to the Jews, they'd just talk like Jews. When they were talking to the world, they'd just talk like the world. But the Philadelphian church got up the nose of the local synagogue and kicked them all out. And God said, don't worry about them. They call themselves Jews, but they're not really Jews. You know, I sort of had a bit of an issue with God. I thought, isn't a Jewish person regardless of, you know, there's certain things. You know, they're born from two Jews and they are a Jew. And actually, but you can go, I won't take time. You can actually go and look at the scriptures. God actually says there's a true Jew, which is a Jew of heart. And he says they might be Jews on the outside, but I don't count them as Jews because they rejected those that were honoring Jesus, the most Jewish Jew of all. So they kicked them out. So this is a people that are small and rejected by their people they would normally be able to relate to, at least. They've got the church down the road that's telling them how great they're doing, how amazing they are. We're just rich and powerful down here. How's it up there in Philadelphia? We're small and rejected. We're doing good. So let's read what God says to them. I know your deeds. Uh-oh, no, but it's actually a good thing. He says, I have put before you, this is verse 8, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. He says, because you're small, but I see how you've held on to the word of God, I see how you haven't denied my name, you haven't blended in, you haven't compromised, you've stood fast, I'm going to give you something. Because I'm the one who holds the key of David, authority. What I open, no man can shut, and what I shut, no man can open. I'm going to give you something. He says, I'm going to give you an open door in your city. You get the open door. You get an opportunity to influence that no one else can. Because I'm opening a door for you. What does that open door look like? It doesn't say. Some have said, oh, it's just an open door into the presence of God and heaven and things like that. Maybe. It might include that. Might be only that, but let me just read to you from a few scriptures where it talks about open doors. Acts 14:27. Acts 14:27 says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Let me read 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. Paul said, verse 8, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. In verse 9, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. Let's toss that in. Big door. I've always, you know, I remember years ago, I think it was Cindy Jacobs or someone that pointed out, it says, we all say big, you know, big door, big devil. But you forgot one. Big door, big devil, big authority, big angel. Big God behind you. Never forget the other big. God who opens the big door gives you big authority. So even if there's big adversaries, you've got the big authority. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now when I came to Troas with the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, talked about a door opening, was opportunity for ministry. Colossians 4:3. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I was also been in prison. All the references, doors were opportunities open for the gospel, the provisions of God, that get out there and do. I'm just going to close it there. Why don't you stand with me? Two churches, tale of two cities. Philadelphia, Laodicea. One says, God says, I've got to turn this around. I've got to bring healing to you. You've got to repent. I've got to get in and minister. I've got to bring my presence back into you and who you are so that we can restore this situation. The other church, he says, hey, you guys, I know you don't have a lot of resource going for you down there, but you have done two things. You have stood fast and you have not denied my name. I'm going to give you an open door. I'm going to give you a door that no man can shut and an opportunity to do. He goes on to say, you know that synagogue that's kicked you out? They will have to come and say, this people actually had the love of God on them. He says, I'm actually going to require that synagogue to turn around and actually recognize you actually were right. But the biggest thing was this open door. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. He wants us to go into all the world and not become like the world, but make them disciples, followers of Jesus. Change nations, change cities, change communities, change families, and change lives. As a church, we have a mission to change the world, but we have a passion to do it one by one through every person we meet and treat them as if they're the whole of our mission. But we recognize that our calling is to influence our community. Well, what steps do we need? Well, first of all, we need to be really clear about where our strength and our power comes from. No, we are doing great. We're amazing. We're the most awesome church in the street, city, suburb, whatever we want to say. No, we say in Christ. We recognize who we are and what we have. We only have anything in Christ. I do not want to make God vomit. So I meditate on who I am in Christ. Now, the opposite of doing that is not to say, oh, I'm wretched, I'm poor, I'm terrible. That's not what God wanted. He said, what did he say? Come buy from me. I urge you. Come get from me. Come into the Word of God and get filled with my authority and my riches and my white garments. So we can say I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It used to be a really strong teaching when I first came into the body of Christ. Kenneth Hagin was really good on this, about in him. And a book, you know, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Go through and find all the references to Christ. I think that'd be good for us to be strong on again. You know, I haven't said we've walked away from them. I'm just saying, just make it an emphasis of yours. Read through the Bible. Do a Google search. You know, back then, I used to have to get the thing called Strong's Concordance to do this. Anybody remember a Strong's Concordance? You had to be strong to lift it. It was big. This whopping big thing, and the fine print is about four point. And you have to go through and search. And you couldn't go say in Christ. You have to look for all the Christs and then find that scripture and get it. Nowadays, you carry something way more powerful than you can do a search. Just look up all the in Christ scriptures in the New Testament. Someone will probably have done it for you and you'll have it there. Well, why don't you make use of that convenience and just meditate on who you are in Christ? Because that's the difference between the Laodicean church and the Philadelphian church. Is one was pretty strong in who they were in them. Well, I want to be the Philadelphian church that pretty strong in who we are in Christ. And it doesn't matter if we're small in numbers, because that wasn't their focus. They were strong in Christ. It didn't matter that they were kicked out of the synagogue and rejected, because they were known by Jesus. And they held fast to his name, and they were persevering and holding on to his word. They were strong in perseverance. They were strong in no compromise. They were strong in doing what God had called them to do. And he says, I'm giving you an open door. Thank you, Father, for the open doors that are before us. Opportunities to take the kingdom life and influence those around us. I pray for our church that we will be bold and hold fast to our differences to the world. Not compromise so that we're acceptable. But Lord, where we are strong in who we are called to be, so that we can actually bring true change and true life and true healing and true wholeness to people. To be honest, if we become like the world, we have nothing more to bring than the world already has. But if we're in Christ, we come in the authority of him who opens doors that no man can open and shuts doors no man can open, and brings life that's true life. Thank you, Father, we would be those that bring life to our community. We would be influencers, because you have influenced us and changed us, and we take that change. Freely we have received, and freely we give. Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.